Mrs. Eddy by Hugh Stuttered Kennedy. Chapter 37. A Troubled Scene. Of the old organization, there now remained only the National Christian Scientist Association. It had been loosely formed and was loosely held together. And it is possible that after she had closed her college and dissolved the organization of her church, Mrs. Eddy had hoped that the National Christian Scientist Association might survive. It was not long, however, before she became convinced that in the future it would have to be one safeguarded, as never before, by mutual agreement against attack from without or disintegration from within. Surrounded on all sides, as her movement was, by those who sought to pull it down, and out of the wreckage to fashion something more after their own liking, she held that an obligation was owed to the public, that if they sought what she taught, they should be sure of getting what they wanted, and not run the risk of unwilling entanglement in all manner of strange doctrine. When she closed her college and dissolved her church, she was clearly passing through a stage when she thought and hoped that the way out was a complete abandonment of all organization. From the scant history of Jesus and of his disciples, we have no biblical authority for a public institution, she declared in her notice closing the college, adding that that point had not impressed her when she opened it. The directors of the college, in their closing resolutions, had echoed the same thought, declaring that they found no platform in Christ's teachings for such material methods of instruction. It was the same when she disbanded her church and urged its members to drop all material rules, whereby to regulate Christ, Christianity. It is hard, to be sure, what she really had in mind about this time, probably because her own thought was in a state of flux, torn between the counsel of perfection, as seen in the Christly method, and the insistent demand of human nature for the outward and visible sign of united action involved in an organized church. But whatever she was thinking, she pursued undeviatingly her course towards the dissolution of old bonds. When the National Christian Scientist Association met in New York in the year following the dissolution of the church, it received a letter from its president, couched in much the same terms as the notices regarding her college and church, and urging the body to disband. This letter, dated from Concord, throws much light on her state of mind. The hope that the way out was to be an abandonment of all organization is still very much in the ascendant, for she clearly views with distrust the elaborate preparation that had gone to the gathering of the convention. There is more than a shade of impatience in her opening sentence. Accept my thanks for your card of invitation, your badge and order of exercises, all of which are complete. And more than a little reflection on the value of such meetings in her recalling of the fact that at a previous meeting at which she was present, the atmosphere had been such that no thoughtful conference had been possible. I remember my regret when, having asked in General Assembly if you had any questions to propose, I received no reply. After thus preparing the ground, she moves forward at once to the purpose of her letter. She is gently persuasive, but the immense strength of her conviction is clear enough. Now, dear ones, if you take my advice again, you will do what? Even this. Disorganize the National Christian Scientist Association, and each one return to his place of labor to work out individually and alone, for himself and for others, the sublime ends of human life. In thus recommending the dissolution of the National Association, Mrs. Eddy makes it clear that individual groups of Christian scientists are to be left free to do as they think best in the matter of organizing among themselves. My students can now organize their students into associations, form churches, and hold these organizations of their own, until, in turn, their students will sustain themselves and work for others. But she goes on to show that she has no illusions as to the final value of the time-honored system of getting together. For students to work together is not always to cooperate, but sometimes to co-elbow. I once thought that in unity was human strength, but have grown to know that human strength is weakness, that unity is divine might, giving to human power peace. And so the National Christian Scientist Association was disbanded, and the abandonment of organized effort was complete. It was only just in time. Nothing, it is to be imagined, is more dangerous to the integrity of any cause than an organization so loose that its members cannot be held to a common objective. A movement that can depend solely upon the demonstration of a principle is always safe. The proof of works is final and incontrovertible, and it was clearly toward this final satisfaction that Mrs. Eddy was looking as she left Boston for Barr in the spring of 1889, and for several years thereafter. As long as the only passport to fellowship was an ability to heal the sick in the fullest meaning of that term, spurious doctrine should eliminate itself through its inability to meet the demand. Be that as it may, unorthodox, if not spurious, doctrines continued to grow apace. Of such bids for attention, perhaps the most extraordinary was that put forward by Josephine Woodbury. Josephine Woodbury, with her husband, Edgar F. Woodbury, were, it will be remembered, among Mrs. Eddy's earliest students, and their special position in Boston gave them, from the first, a prominence not enjoyed at that time by other followers of the new teaching. Mr. and Mrs. Woodbury entertained considerably, both at their townhouse in Boston and at their summer place at Ocean Point, Maine. And as the years passed, Mrs. Woodbury attracted a large coterie, mostly of young people, who, under her leadership, developed a romantic and emotionalized version of Christian Science, if we are to judge from both the words of her critics and the dramatic events which were to follow in time. Josephine Woodbury was an able woman, and in her association with Mrs. Eddy, seems to have done some devoted work. She made lecture tours as far west as Denver, wrote frequently for the journal, and later became a qualified teacher. She was, however, of an eager, romantic disposition, the type of woman upon whom it was not easy to impose restraints. Almost from the first, Mrs. Eddy seems to have had difficulty with her. And the outstanding characteristic of Mrs. Eddy's letters to her over a period of some 10 or 15 years, many of them have been preserved, is her constant efforts to keep Mrs. Woodbury in line. In 1888 to 1889, the years when so much else that was ominous and troubled was rising up, Josephine Woodbury increasingly indulged the unconventional until finally, in the summer of 1890, she announced to her friends and students that she was about to give birth to a child which had been immaculately conceived. The announcement immediately became a front-page story, and Mrs. Eddy, struggling with a thousand other problems as to the future of the movement, found this burden of ridicule added to all the others. Very wisely, she took no public action in the matter, but her letters show that she begged Mrs. Woodbury to retreat from the position she had taken up, insisting that such claims were utterly inconsistent with her understanding of Christian Science. Mrs. Woodbury, however, not only refused to change her stand, but when the child, a boy, was born, as he was early in June, she named him the Prince of Peace. Doubts may have assailed some of Mrs. Woodbury's followers, but quite a number rose enthusiastically to the occasion and accepted her statements at their face value. Mrs. Woodbury, meanwhile, far from modifying her claims, even increased them, going so far as to declare that Mrs. Eddy herself foretold the event. In a few weeks after the child was born, she had it publicly baptized in a pool on her Ocean Point estate, which she had, for the purpose, named Bethesda. In a strange book written some years later, entitled War in Heaven, Mrs. Woodbury gives a vivid description of the scene. There occurred the thought of baptizing little Prince in a singularly beautiful salt pool, whose rocky bottom was dry at low tide and overflowing at high tide, but especially attractive at mid-tide, with its 2 feet of crystal water. A crowd of people had assembled on the neighboring bluffs when I brought him from our cottage not far away, and laid him 3 times prayerfully in the pool. And when he was lifted therefrom, they joined in a spontaneously appropriate hymn. Such an incident, to which the newspapers did not fail to do full justice, created a difficult situation. Ridicule had been heaped upon Mrs. Eddy's teaching from the first, and was to be heaped upon it repeatedly in the future. But in all previous and all subsequent cases, ridicule had no fundamental justification, and so fell ultimately by its own weight. Here, on the contrary, was something that invited ridicule, while any serious protest could but add to the flames. Did not Mrs. Eddy say that if spiritual healing was possible in the day of Jesus, it must be possible in our own age and clime? By the same token, demanded Mrs. Woodbury, would it not follow that, if the Immaculate Conception actually took place at Bethlehem, virgin birth must be fully as possible today? Very wisely, Mrs. Eddy did not pick up the gauntlet. After the tumult had died down, she reaffirmed her faith in the scriptural narrative of the Virgin Mother and Bethlehem Babe, but cautioned against speculative theories as to the recurrence of such events. Would anyone presume to take the place of the Virgin Mary? Was the burden of her argument? Then, in Science and Health, she forestalled all future claimants among her followers with this sentence: the perpetuation of the floral species by bud or cell division is evident, but I discredit the belief that agamogenesis applies to the human species. So the incident passed. Josephine Woodbury was to enter the story of the movement once again, even more vividly, within a few years. But now, so far as the outside world was concerned, she was quite forgotten. Within the ranks of Mrs. Eddy's followers, attention was now more and more preoccupied with speculation and surmise as to the future which their leader was planning for her church and the cause as a whole. It is not possible to say when, in the course of these nearly 2 years of retirement, Mrs. Eddy reached the conclusion that the human mind was not yet ready for the Christly method, as she described the completely unorganized plan. Almost from the first, through the journal, she was urging upon her students in various quarters to form churches of their own. She evidently regarded these churches just as loose gatherings together of her followers in almost apostolic simplicity. And it is possible she thought that ultimately the church in Boston might be reestablished and go forward in the same way. But that she had no idea of the church in Boston being abandoned is evidenced by her letter of November 28, 1889, urging its dissolution. In that letter, she announced that she had deeded to those who shall build a church edifice the plot of land designed for the site of such an edifice, and which is now valued at $15,000. The idea that such a church would one day be builded had been in her mind for years. As far back as 1886, her followers had begun to collect money for such a building. And the plot of land upon which the Mother Church now stands in Falmouth Street had actually been secured. The contributions had paid off a substantial portion of its cost. Now, however, the mortgage was falling due, and this situation presented a clear opportunity to at last establish her church on a rebellion-proof foundation. Acquiring the title to the property personally at a fraction of its value, she proved her altruism in the affair by immediately handing over the land in trust to one of her students, Ira O. Knapp, for reconveyance to three trustees, namely Alfred Lang, Marcellus Monroe, and William G. Nixon. While the church was thus the beneficiary, her control thereafter was to be assured through her own bylaws governing the trustees, the exercise of such bylaws in key instances to be contingent always upon her written signature of approval. This unchallengeable control, which she deemed vital to the welfare of the movement, was the whole purpose of the elaborate transaction which she describes in miscellaneous writings as circuitous, morally and spiritually inalienable, but materially questionable. Her maneuver was astute and successful, and perhaps the only way in which the movement could be stabilized at that time. At first, all went well, until William Nixon, who was then Mrs. Eddy's publisher, raised the question as to the legality of the trustees receiving contributions for the building of a church which was without charter or organization or legal standing of any kind. Perhaps it was then that Mrs. Eddy decided that in a social order built up and held together by rules, conventions, and regulations of all kinds, it would be impossible to develop a church which should exist alone, as she was to put it later on a memorable occasion, in the affections, and need no organization to express it. The three trustees were so convinced that their position was questionable at law, as indeed it was, as the law was then understood, that they all three resigned, after making their position secure by returning all the subscriptions received for the building fund to the amount of about $23,000 to the donors. Mrs. Eddy tried in vain to prevent this being done, insisting that the title was from God, and no material title could affect God's temple. The trustees were thoroughly scared. The Massachusetts Insurance Title Company had refused to insure the title, and advised that the position was entirely illegal. And so, when the money had been returned, Ira O. Knapp conveyed the property once again to Mrs. Eddy for consideration of $1. And the work was begun all over again. Mrs. Eddy was insistent that subscriptions to the building fund should be received and the church built in the way she had planned, and that if research were carried far enough, it would be found that the method she proposed was perfectly legal. Unity prevailed, she wrote in the journal, till mortal man sought to know who owned God's temple, and adopted and urged only the material side of this question. I believe, yea, I understand, that with the Spirit of Christ actuating all parties concerned about this legal quibble, it can easily be corrected to the satisfaction of all. And so, in the end, it proved. A long disused statute, originally passed in behalf of the Methodist Church, was discovered, which provided that the deacons, church wardens, or other similar officers of church or religious societies could be deemed bodies corporate for the purpose of taking and holding in succession all grants and donations, whether of real or personal estate, made either to them or their successors, or to their respective churches, or to the poor of their churches. It was then further discovered that although the church had been dissolved, its charter had never been surrendered. Mrs. Eddy set to work at once. On September 2, 1892, she deeded the Falmouth Street property to four trustees, Ira O. Knapp, William B. Johnson, Joseph S. Eastman, and Stephen A. Chase, who undertook to erect thereon, within 5 years, a church building to cost not less than $50,000. This deed of conveyance has always, and very justly, been looked upon as one of the important landmarks in the history of the movement, for in it the plans for a mother church, which Mrs. Eddy had evidently been formulating for some time, were first unfolded. Up to now, the Boston Church had been like any other church, a local organization, with a local membership. Henceforth, it was to draw its membership from all over the world. Members of local churches could be members of the Mother Church, whilst it also opened its doors to those who had no local affiliations, but felt that they could subscribe to its tenets. These tenets were at first of the simplest nature. They were only three in number, and the whole confession of faith was comprised in about 150 words. They were as follows. 1. As adherents of truth, we take the Scriptures for our guide to eternal life. 2. We acknowledge and adore one supreme God. We acknowledge His Son, the Holy Ghost, and man in His image and likeness. We acknowledge God's forgiveness of sin in the destruction of sin, and His present and future punishment of whatever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, and the atonement of Christ as the efficacy of truth and love, and the way of salvation as demonstrated by Jesus, casting out evils, healing the sick, and raising the dead, resurrecting a dead faith to seize the great possibilities and living energy of the divine life. 3. We solemnly promise to strive, watch, and pray for that mind to be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. to love the brethren, and up to our highest capacity to be meek, merciful, and just, and live peaceably with all men. Nothing could well be broader, but Mrs. Eddy was determined that, as far as her new church could safeguard it, its membership should be limited to those who would strive to live up to the spirit as well as the letter of their undertaking. First of all, the trustees were constituted a perpetual body to be known as the Christian Science Board of Directors. This board was empowered, as soon as the church was built, to elect the pastor, speaker, or reader, and to make all necessary rules for this purpose. It was required to maintain public worship, while the deed further provided that, whenever said directors shall determine that it is inexpedient to maintain preaching, reading, or speaking in said church, the property must be reconveyed forthwith to Mrs. Eddy, her heirs, or assigns. The method of forming the church body was simple but effective. 12 charter members were appointed by Mrs. Eddy. These charter members, in turn, elected first members, nominated by Mrs. Eddy, who, until their duties, always somewhat ill-defined, were turned over to the Board of Directors, as they were in 1901, constituted a kind of seldom-summoned Privy Council, whose main duty was to get the church started. The work once begun was pushed through with remarkable rapidity. Mrs. Eddy knew exactly what she wanted, while her experience through the years, many of them bitter enough, had shown her clearly whom she could trust and whom she could not. The deed was signed on September 2, 1892, on September 21st, with the charter members duly appointed, the election of first members took place. And on October 5th, at a general meeting called for the purpose, the enrollment of regular members began. On this occasion, 59 persons were admitted to membership. 2 years later, the membership had risen to nearly 3,000, 95% of whom lived outside Boston. The Mother Church had become a national institution.